morning and for the beauty of the morning. We're thankful for those who are here and for your safety in bringing them here. Just ask for your blessing in the day as we look into your word. We think also of the remaining hours of the conference in Florida, that you might bless there and the saints might be encouraged and grow, and that the fellowship might be sweet as they share together after the services today, and we'd be grateful for that. Just ask that the Spirit might guide our thoughts now as we move into the study of your word, and we're thankful again for your word. Amen. And the instruction that you've given to us, and it things you wanted us to know, some things you wanted us to live, some things you just wanted us to know. And we're thankful for each part of your word as you've provided it for us. Amen. Now, we're going to be stepping into Colossians again. A few weeks ago or a month ago or so, we did touch one passage, one verse in Colossians with some verses out of Ephesians and Philippians, dealing with Paul's concern about the saints that he had ministered to, and he wanted to know about them, how they were doing, but he also wanted them to know how he was doing. And so we looked at it in that way, looking at the fact that we're not in this life alone, and we do share together in the body of Christ, and so there is a concern. The Apostle Paul had a concern, and so he really did want to know. And he wasn't just being nosy about it. He wanted to know how the saints were that he administered to. And he wanted them to know how he was as a prisoner in Rome. And so he did share those things. We do share a common salvation, and we do share together. But this morning we're going to step back into Colossians, and we're going to be looking at gnosko again, except the term we're looking at today is going to be epigenosko. So gnosko is an experiential knowledge. Epi means upon. And so this is knowledge upon knowledge. So this is where you've experienced it not just one time, but you've experienced it, and you've experienced it here, you've experienced it there, it's an experiential knowledge upon experiential knowledge. So you really come to know it. And so it's not that you don't know everything about it. And we never arrive where we know it all. We translate it as a full experiential knowledge. But it is knowledge that's built upon knowledge, but it's experiential knowledge. And so the more you experience it, the more you know it, the more you can use it. The more you become familiar with it, the more you can use it. And so if you lived it, if the word says that you should do something and you do it, and you do it again and you do it again, it becomes something that kind of can become a pattern. You know it, and you know it by experience, but you've experienced it not just one time to know about it and by experience. And that's different than just a head knowledge, an oida. And so we've looked through the different terms, and just to begin with, I want to point out, we did look at gnosko in 4:8, and that's the one I referred to. We have the noun gnosis, which is an experiential knowledge, in 2:3. And we have another verb, gnorizo. It comes from gnosko, comes from the stem, but it's a different word, but it has the idea to make known. And so you make something known to somebody. And so gnorizo occurs about three times, and then you have gnosko once, gnosis, knowledge, experiential knowledge one time. But then we have epigenosko, and it's interesting, in the book of Colossians, Paul focuses on epigenosko or epigenosis, the noun. And so he emphasizes an experiential knowledge, though more so he uses epigenosis. The noun form, he uses it four times, and he uses the verb only once, but he uses epigenosko five times in the two forms, whereas gnosko uses it a couple times and gnorizo three times. So he speaks of knowledge, of this kind of knowledge, 10 times. And so he does want them to know some things, or he refers to experiential knowledge and full experiential knowledge. And so the thing that he focuses on, that he wants them to know, is experiential and knowledge that you experience again and again, so that you have you've experienced it. And so you've at least experienced it once, and you've experienced it twice at least, and maybe more. And so he wants them to experience some things. I'm going to look at this by way of introduction, as we will look at these gnosko and epigenosis forms as we begin, though. Now, he does use oida four times. And so he
boy, he's shrunk.
But four times he does refer to oida, and that is where you have a head kind of knowledge. Now, in our studies, so far we looked at epistemi, which occurs just a few times, which is an acquaintance with facts. You're just acquainted. You don't really know you're acquainted with it. And so it's not something that you really know. Oida, we've looked at, we spent quite a while looking at oida. Oida looks at an intuitive or factual knowledge. It's a head knowledge. And so it's intellectual. And so he does use that term four times. Interestingly enough, the term we looked at earlier too, and I do hope to come back to it again when we move through these mind terms, but that is phroneo and phronesis, which is a reflective thinking, a framework of mind. Now, it's interesting, when we think of mind terms in Colossians, we come to that term. Can you think of a verse in Colossians where you see this, the idea of having a framework of mind? 3:2. And so in 3:2, he says, frame your mind. After he said you're raised together with Christ, you're risen together with Christ, now you seek those things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. You frame your mind up there in those things, your position in Christ, what you have because you were in Christ, what you are because you're in Christ. Frame your mind on those things above. And then he goes on, not on things upon the earth. So you don't frame your mind on the things upon the earth. And so that's the one time that he uses that term in Colossians. And yet we see it a lot of times. We spent time in Romans chapter 7, chapter 8. We spent quite a bit of time in various other places looking at it. We did look at Colossians 3:2. But as we come into the book of Colossians, though, I want to go back into chapter 1 before we get to chapter 3, where we're going to be working. And I just want to give you a little bit of a framework as to what Paul's doing here in Colossae. Now, Colossae, it was a town. It was a well-to-do town. It was a mining district, a lot of mines, and for precious metals and things, and it also was an agricultural town. There were pastures around it, but it was about 100 miles approximately east of Ephesus. And so it was in the Lycus River Valley. It was about 12 miles apart from both Laodicea, refers to Laodicea, also to Hierapolis. And so you had these three cities out there. Now, the reason I'm going to go back here first is just to say that Paul knew people in Colossae. But in chapter 2 and verse 1, what's he say? He says, for I desirously will that you intuitively know, oida, what great conflict, what great it's agony. And he says, I have generally concerning you and for them at Laodicea. For as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. And so he says they had not seen his face in the flesh. These people had not seen Paul. Paul hadn't been to Colossae, but yet he knows people. And so he knows different ones. He names people who are from Colossae. And he also, and you get over to the book of Philemon, he knew Philemon. He knew Philemon's wife. He knew apparently Philemon's son, who was probably the pastor there at the time, but he knew these folks, and he came to know Onesimus, the slave, in Philemon. But when you come back to Colossians, there were most of that church. It wasn't a mega church. It was no doubt a small church, but there were churches in the Lycus River Valley. And so it was a small church, but there were those there who knew the Lord and had made some progress. And so Paul is thankful for that. And so you see that right away in 1:3. He says, we give thanks to God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to communicating worship, praying, prosukamai, at all times, generally concerning you. And so he worships concerning these saints, but he would also communicate for them. He brings up another communication term a little bit later here. But he says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints. So he heard about their faith in Christ and their love for all the saints. Now, where did he get this from? How did he hear it? He says he heard it. He didn't see it for himself. He heard about it. And so he hadn't been there to see them. They hadn't seen him by face. And yet he's had a report about these saints. And so we're going to just keep moving on here quickly, but you have two parts of the fruit of the Spirit in there in verse 3, faith and love. And so they did take God at his word, and they did also, they did direct agape love. And so that was something that was evident that he had heard about. He continues on, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, where if you heard before in the word concerning the truth, concerning the gospel. We're in Colossians chapter 1 at the moment. We're going to chapter 3, though we're still introducing. So anyway, as we go through here. But he was also thankful for the hope that was laid up for them in heaven. And so this was reference to the happy hope that we have, but it's a hope that's laid up for them in heaven. Verse 6 goes on, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth fruit, forth fruit, as it doth also among you, since the day you heard about it. You heard, but when they heard. So how did they hear? Paul didn't go there. He hadn't been there yet. And you fully experientially knew. That's epigenosko. This is the verbal form, the one occurrence of the verb in Colossians. But you experientially came to know. And so this would look at the beginning of their knowledge concerning it, but they'd come to experientially know. But what did they let know? It was the grace from God in truth. And so they learned the grace of God. And so this is something now, it spread. How did they hear this? Where did they hear it from? Well, verse 7 goes on, as you also learned from Epaphras, even our dear fellow servant. And so he's a beloved fellow slave to Paul, but who is for you a faithful servant. He's a diakonia. And so he's a faithful servant to these saints in Corinth, in Colossae. But he's a faithful servant of Christ, though. He belongs to Christ as a servant. And so they heard what they knew, and they learned the grace from God. If we were to go back into the account, the closest that Paul got to Colossae in his journeys was Ephesus. And he spent 3 years in Ephesus, and he taught night and day. He taught them, and he gave them a good grounding. Now, it's an assumption, and I think it's a good assumption, because it does, since Paul hadn't been to Colossae, you could see that saints out in the people, they weren't saints yet, but these were elect individuals who came from Colossae into the metropolis on business or whatever they came there for, and they ran into Paul. And Paul led them to the Lord. And so there were some that he knew by face. They had to come and see him in Ephesus. He didn't go out and see them in Colossae, but they did. He did know some individuals there, but he taught Epaphras here, and they learned it from Epaphras what they knew. But they learned about the grace from God, and so they learned by experience. not just experiencing it on one occasion, but they experienced it again and again. They had an epignosko. They came to know with a full experiential knowledge. They knew what grace was. And so they weren't, as they were new believers, they didn't get caught up in legal systems and trying to please God or do something for God, not for salvation, not for present tense salvation, not dependent upon works for future tense salvation. They learned about grace. And grace is something that's very important. Paul begins most of his epistles dealing with the grace from God. And so but these had learned about grace, and Paul was thankful for that. And so I would see that Epaphras came into Ephesus, and Paul led him to the Lord, and he taught him things. He went home, led some to the Lord, and others who had come in with him that Paul knew, but he led them to the Lord, and he taught them about the grace from God. So they did know things. And it was Paul's ministry carried on through Epaphras out there in Colossae, as he taught them the things of God. Now, when it comes to Epaphras, how does Paul? Paul said that he heard about their faith and their love. Well, when you come down to the next verse, he goes on to describe what Epaphras had done. But before I do that, I do want to make one thing. Epaphras was a man that meant quite a bit to Paul. And so here he is a faithful servant. Over in chapter 4, we find him again in verse 12. And you find that he was a Colossian. He says, Epaphras, who is one out from you, a servant, a slave, belonging to Christ, salute with you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers of worship. And he does so that you may stand mature and complete in all the will of God. When they're complete in the will of God, they might be fully convinced and concerning the will of God. Now keep that in mind. It's the will of God. They needed to know God's desirous will for them. And so I learned this back in seminary when we had homiletics and things. I was helped to come up with, anyway, he was a faithful servant. He was a fervent prayer, if you take the King James there. And then if you go over to Philemon 23, Paul sends greeting to Epaphras, he says Epaphras sends greeting to Philemon. He says, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. And so he's a fellow prisoner as well. But he was a man who was close to Paul during his imprisonment. And so he's there with Paul as Paul is a prisoner of Rome, in Rome, has his own hired house. He's chained to a guard. Now, we don't know if Epaphras was there willingly, and Paul refers to him as a fellow slave, or whether because of his dealings with Paul, he became a prisoner himself. I don't know. But I would believe he was probably willingly staying there with Paul. He doesn't refer to everybody else who was with him at the time as fellow prisoners, though. But anyway, Epaphras was a man who did a lot, but in Colossians 1:8, he says, who also declared or made clear to us your love, and I would say not in the Spirit, but by the Spirit. And love is part of the fruit of the Spirit. And so they had love by the Spirit. And he made it clear to Paul their love, their agape love. And so for this cause, he says, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease praying, communicating worship. And he does so in behalf of them. Huper is for their benefit, in place of them. But he does speak of how he prays for them, just as he said earlier back up in verse 3. And to desire. Now, this is a different term. This is aitao, to ask us a lesser to a greater. And so when he communicates worship towards the Father on behalf of them, he also asks us a lesser to an equal, that you may be filled with the full experiential knowledge. And this is epignosis. And so he wants them to have a full experiential knowledge, not just an experiential knowledge. Yeah, that's important, and that's where it starts. And he doesn't always say that, but he emphasizes here, he wants them to experience it more than just to come to have an experiential knowledge. He wants them to experience this more and more often and oftentimes, knowledge upon knowledge. But the thing he wants them to have knowledge of, and a more full experiential knowledge, is his desirous will. And so we're back to that term. I said, remember the desirous will. He wants them to be filled, so there's no lack with reference to God's desirous will. Now, whatever we do in life, it's important to know the will of God. What is God's will? And that gets down to the very basic things that we do from day to day. You need to be in the will of God. And so you need to know what God's desirous will is. And so it takes a little bit of, you do have to pay attention to know what the will of God is. But he wants it to be in all wisdom. So they not only know the will of God, but they and understand it, but they also know how to use it and when. And so he wants them to have it in wisdom and spiritual understanding. And so really, the Holy Spirit's the one that's going to give them, they will come to an understanding. The purpose is that you might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, while being fruitful in every good. Agathos gives you inner sense of well-being. It makes you happy, every kind of good work. And so that's another subject in itself. And he wants them to be increasing in the full experiential knowledge, epignosis, again, concerning God. And so he wants them to know some things. And when you come to know these things, this is progressing on. You're increasing, but you're moving on, and you're moving on towards maturity. It's the more you know, and the more you know it by experience. And so it's one thing to have your head filled with things where it just puffs up. It gets big, you're just so full. What do you do with it? Well, you use it and you live it. And so if it's something for you to live, you live it. And so that's what he's saying here. He wants them to have a knowledge concerning God, though, where you have a relation, know your relationship with God by experience, and to experience that close relationship that you can have a moment by moment kind of a relationship. And so he wants them to have that full experiential knowledge, goes on being strengthened and so forth. Ends the next verse with two parts of the fruit of the Spirit, long suffering, joyfulness, and then comes back to giving thanks. And if you're, now this is very similar, moves on, it's very similar to Ephesians 5. Be filled, keep on being filled by means of the Spirit. And you won't. And so that's something you need to do. Holy Spirit makes up for your deficiencies. But after a singing heart and what takes place in the next verse, in verse 19, verse 20, goes on giving thanks. And so being thankful and everything. That's an indicator. If you're thankful, if you're not thankful, then you're probably carnal. But if you're thankful, if you can give thanks, that's something. Again, that's one of the indicators that you are spirit-filled, if you're thankful. And so you can be thankful. So Paul goes on through this. I didn't intend to go into this. I have a lot I want to say later on. But I do want to say that as he writes to the Colossians, he does deal with knowledge and knowing things and how they know things. But as he writes, he comes back into, he starts off in chapter 1, and he does deal with some Christology here. And he begins back in verse 14, dealing with Christ's sacrificial shedding of his blood and his death for the sins of mankind, he did so for the forgiveness of sins. Christ is the image of the invisible God and so forth, and he's the creator. When you get down to verse 16, he is the creator of all things. He's the intermediate agent in the creation, and he is also in verse 17, the one who holds it all together. And so he goes on to speak in verse 19 that it pleased the Father that in him in the realm of his human nature, that in him all the fullness should settle down and be at home, as dwell. And so all the fullness of deity. Now he goes on to things that are important to us, moving on down through here. I'm going to have to move along though. More I'd like to go through here, but we'll go on to chapter 2 for a moment. And he does describe the mystery. He refers to epigenosis again and in verse 2, where he says that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love and unto all riches of the full assurance that would come from understanding to the acknowledgement. The word acknowledgement here is epigenosis, to a full experiential knowledge of the mystery of the concerning God, even the Father, and concerning the Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And that's the use of gnosis, and so of experiential knowledge. And so he doesn't want them to be swayed by those who would try to trip them up and to deceive them with enticing words. But and he isn't with them, but he wants them to continue on. I won't go through all of this, but he does speak of being rooted and built up in him in verse 7, and he tells them to beware lest they be spoiled through philosophy and empty deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments, the basic elements of the world system, and not after Christ. And then he goes on to another great Christological verse, for in him has settled down and at home dwelleth, is in him dwelleth, it's at home, all the fullness, not one thing lacking, of the, not the Godhead, but, and I would translate this word deity, of deity, and it's in him in a bodily manner. So it looks at all that God is, it's at home in him. When he was in the incarnation, when he came to be flesh, he didn't become one bit less God, but all the fullness is settled down in him and in his human nature. And so he lacks nothing, but it's in him in a bodily manner, in a human, true humanity. He's the God-man. And then he goes on, you're complete in him. I'm going on down, he does deal with a lot of things, but he comes down to things down in verse 18. You have a description of some who worship things that they ought not to. He says, let no man beguile you of your reward in verse 18, in willing, voluntarious fellow, voluntary, willing humility, and worshiping of angels, intruding on those things which he have not seen, vainly puffed up. That is, he has no aim when he's puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, which all the body, and so on. Anyway, he goes on. He deals with things down in verse 20. We come to the rudiments of the world system, and so you had over subject to ordinances, and so on. I'm just going to move on down to chapter 3, though. And so he warns them about some things that dealt with those who would come in and try to teach them empty, aimless philosophy of men. He wants to steer them away from following traditions of men. He wants to steer them away from being wound up and tied up in the very basic elements of the world system. Now, he's already spoken in chapter 2, we didn't look at it, concerning their death together with Christ. You died together with Christ and so forth. But in chapter 3 now, he does begin with the fact that Christ, since you are, and it's a first class condition, he states it as a fact here, since you then be risen, you were raised intimately together with Christ, you seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And so this is where you're to seek those things. As we said, coming through here in different occasions, how do you seek them? Well, it's in the Word of God. You have to find out what it says, where you have the soon preposition used, where things take place together with God, and also the end preposition, where you are in Christ, but you're seated together with Him. And in Him, you are a member of the body of Christ, and He's the head of the body. So now He goes on in verse 2, and we commented on this. It's been commented by everybody here. When it says, set your affection, you frame your minds. And this is a mental term. It's not an emotional term. Frame your minds for now on things above, not on things on the earth. Don't frame your mind on things on the earth. Now keep that in mind here. Where's your mind to be? On things above, not on everything down here. And so this is where your framework of mind should be, on things, not on things down here. But then he says, for you are dead and your life is hid intimately together with Christ in the God, in God. And so your life is hid. You're dead though. How are you dead? Romans 6. You died together with Christ. And so you're to reckon that to be true in verse 11. But back in verse 3, verses 3 and 4, you died and were raised. You were buried, died, dead, buried, raised together with Christ. He says here, though, you're dead, though. How are you dead? Well, you need to reckon yourself to be dead. You need to count yourself to be dead. And on the one hand, but don't stop there. Also, on the other hand, you count yourself to be alive unto God, not through, but in Christ Jesus. And so it goes, this is correlating back to what Paul wrote to the Romans. For you're dead and your life is hid. How's your life hid? This is your resurrection life. It's hid intimately together with Christ in the God. And then when Christ, our life, now that's looking at Christ is our life. And so the first verse 3 deals with resurrection life, but now Christ is our life. How is he our life? Well, he indwells us. If you have the Son, you have life. What kind of life? Eternal life, 1 John 5:11-12. So you have this life. And so he says, when he shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And so you're going to be appear intimately together with him. And the glory, you're going to match up to God's estimate of what you are in Christ. And so that's looking at what we are, but Christ is the animating force within our Christian life by eternal life. Now you come to verse 5, and this is what I've been working to get to. I don't want to take 2 weeks on this, but but anyway, I just wanted to give you a background getting into verse chapter 3 and verse 5. What's the first thing he says here? He says, mortify. You put to death. You do to death. You put to death. And so that's where he does. He instructs the Colossians to put to death their members that are upon the earth with respect to parts of the sin nature and attacks, and a few attacks from Satan within this collection of things that he's going to mention down the context here. And so the first thing he says, though, is you put to death. And so you mortify, therefore. And since you're dead, now he speaks of your positional death back before this when he said you're dead. But now he says you put to death your members. You're living here now and you have members of your body. You can use them to do whatever, whatever way that you use them. And so you can use them to the glory of God. You can use them following the flesh. And so you can fulfill the works of the flesh, or you can be influenced by Satan. You can have difficulties with your enemies, with the members. And he begins right off with sexual things, but he says, due to death, therefore your members, that is the members of your body, which are upon the earth. Now remember, come back to earth. What did we see in 3:2? You don't frame your mind on the things on the earth. Yeah, you don't, that's not where you're to frame your mind though. And so, but yet you have members that are here upon the earth. And so they do have things that can drive you, and you have an old nature that's going to work you over. And so we have things that relate to the flesh right away, fornication, illicit sexual behavior. That's where he starts. And so that's a work from the flesh, uncleanness, another work from the flesh. And so it's a work of the flesh, uncleanness, and that relates to the sexual uncleanness. When he says inordinate affections, this is just the word for passions. And so these, it's always used in a negative sense. It's always bad. Bad passions, things that are just, you're passionate, you're driven to these things. And so that's something that could be a such like. And then he has, when it says, concupiscence, it just says bad, strong desires. Strong desires that are lacking in character, kakos, kate, but it's these things that are lacking, but it's epithemia, strong desires lacking in character. And then we come to a definition of covetousness, and he says that, and covetousness. And so that's greed. You're never satisfied, want more. This is greed, which is idolatry. And so if you have greed and you crave things, you want things, you just gotta have something more, you can become an idol. And you can be something that you can place above God and worship the things here in the world system. But he identifies greed as being idolatry here. And so that's the first thing that he lists of things that he deals with. Now, I do want to go back and look at the mortify just for a moment. This term mortify occurs in two other places, and so we won't look at those places, but it does occur in Romans 4:19 and Hebrews 11:12, both of them dealing with Abraham and Abraham becoming a father to Isaac. And so he was dead. No, he was alive physically, but he was dead. His body was dead. It was past child producing age. He was too old, but with God, all things were possible with both he and Sarah. But that's the other place where it's used. But when you put something to death, his body was not capable of doing what he could have done younger. And so it was no longer able to produce. Well, that's kind of the idea. When you put to death these things, you put them to death, you render them so that they're ineffective. They really can't, they don't function. And so you need to do them to death. They're no longer active, as with the case of Abraham physically. But these kind of things, they are things that are all negatives, all are bad things as we look at these things. But they are the cause for the wrath of God to come upon the sons of ruin, it says in verse 16. Now, some leave out that last clause, I would include it, but it says, for which things, that is the things just mentioned, sake, on account of these things, the wrath of God comes on the son, it's the sons of disobedience, the sons of ruin. And so God doesn't take kindly to these things. The wrath of God is upon these who do such things. Now, as you move on into verses seven and eight, you have a change in the Colossians from what they used to be. And so, there's an old southern gospel song. I'm not what I was, but I'm not yet what I'm going to be. But these were changed, and so they are. There's a change that takes place, and he continues on, in which or by which ye also, I'd say by probably by which also you walked. You walked by means of by these things or in these things. But you ordered your life at some time. That's what he says. And so this is what they did at some time. They did order their life in this way. And this is and really we could say having, in by which also having, you and your part, you all having walked at some time when you lived in or by them. And so this is how they lived, by these things that he just mentioned above. And so that's kind of the common thing. These are the normal things for the unsaved man to do. May not do all of them, but he's involved with these kinds of things. And this is from the old nature. Now, as we come on into verse 8, then, we do have the change that's taken place. And so he says, but now. And so notice, now he changes it. This is what you were at some time in the past, an adverb of looking at something in the past. Now you have an adverb dealing with the present. But now, right now, he says, you, on your part also, put off all these. And so he has all these things that he's going to list here that you need to put off. Now, to put them off, it's like you take off a dirty shirt and get rid of it. You toss it away. And so you take it away. And so you have, but you get rid of this, you take it off. And so what do you, this is what you need to do. Take off these things. So he starts with the word anger here is the word translated wrath earlier. And then you have anger, and then you have malice. Malice is kakos, bad, which is lacking in character, blasphemy. And this is just that. It's attributing things that are not true to God and so forth. Filthy communication. Don't let this come out of your mouth. Now, the filthy communication here, this is not the same as you have back in the Ephesians 4. It is a different term, but it does have, it's the idea of an abusive speech, though. It's not just filthy, foul language, and that's the way they, filthy communication. No, this is abusive speech where you beat people up with your speech. This is the only place this does occur. But it would fall under the such like that you have in the Galatians chapter 5. And so it does come back to Galatians 5. And verse 21, where you have such like, not 21, yeah, 21. Think for a moment there. But they need to put off these things. And it continues on. When it says lie not, it doesn't say don't begin to lie. It says stop lying. It's a present imperative. You yourself stop lying one to another reciprocally. And so they're not to be lying one to another, though, back and forth. To be lying. The seeing here is just, I would just say, having put off. And so it's something that they, the middle participle, an aorist middle participle, says it's something that they need to stop lying. Having put off, though, yourself, the old man, and it's together with his practices. The word deeds here, practice. We get our word practice from it, the things that you practice. Get rid of the old man. Now, the old man looked at Rome in Romans chapter 6, saw the old man, but the old man does take you back to Adam. The old man is what your connection to Adam, the fallen nature that you have. You're like Papa Adam. And so you put off these things. And now he says you need to put off this old man. And so once more, you put him off, and so it's like unclothing, taking him off like a garment, the old man with his practices. And this is what he says, you've done this. And he says, and having put on, again, for yourselves, you put on the new man. And so you put on the new, and again, it's a middle voice, you put on the new man. All of this is going to relate to mental. Christian life is something that's a mental life. It relates to our person, body, soul, and spirit. It does relate to us, but when it comes down to it, the conflict goes on within the inner man, and so within our heart. And so it does relate to the mind, what we do. And so you put off what you put on now of the new man. So you change, so to speak, change garments here. And this new man, this is new in time. Now back in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24, he also referred to the new man, putting on the new man, but he says in verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit belonging to your mind. And so, and that you put on the new man. Now that's new in quality. And so the new man, this is new in quality, but he refers to it to the Colossians writing around the same time as the new in time man, two different words, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, and then you put away various things, and he goes through another list of things related to works of the flesh and things from Satan, both interspersed in that listing in Ephesians 4. But here, back here again, he says you put on the new, and this is new in time, but it's also something that's new. It's a quality. It's something that is a new man. When you relate to the new man, he says, which is renewed. And when he says it's renewed, it is, it's made new again. And so this man is made new, in a full experiential knowledge. And so that's the word that we come to here. This is epigenosis. And so it's a renewedness, but it's in a full experiential knowledge where this takes place. And like I say, this new man, it's the renewedness takes place in the realm of your thinking. It's in that rational concept, and it's in the realm of your full experiential knowledge. You need to experience these things. Now, just for a moment, keep your finger here before I forget to go back here. But let's go over to Romans chapter 5 just for a moment. And I'm at the wrong chapter. I know that. Chapter 2. Did I do that? But anyway, chapter 2. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. I got Romans in my mind and my tongue got wrapped around it. And I couldn't spit out Ephesians right. So anyway, Ephesians. But in Ephesians chapter 2, we see how this new man came to be. And so you see in verse 15 what Christ has done. We won't read the whole context here. But he says, having abolished and by his flesh the enmity, that is the hatred, even the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, for to create, it's not to make, it's katidzo, to create, but to create, and that's to create out of nothing, but he does take two things here, and he creates something that didn't exist before, but to create, notice, in himself from two. So you have a creation of something here, and so this relates to a new creation. And to create in himself from two, one new man. And so you have a new man. And so he created, Christ created in himself one new man, so making peace. Now the new man, we are in him. And so this does relate back to our relationship to Christ, the head of the body, but he's created in himself. And so in himself. And so within him, his body on earth now is made up of a new man. And so we're created in him. And so that's how this new man came to be. But you're to put on the new man. Relate to what you are as a part of a new creation, as you've been created in Christ Jesus, a new man. And so he does speak of being renewed, made new, but it's in, or the experiential knowledge, the full experiential knowledge measured by the image of him that created him. See, he created us in himself from two, one new man. And so we're created in him. And so that's where that takes us. We've been created in Christ. As a result of that creation, what are we? We're the body of Christ as a result of spirit baptism, but he created us in himself at the same time, uses a different imagery here. We have been created in him. And so we're one new man. And so it's something that he has done. Now, when he speaks of the image of him that created him, where he says you're created in, you put on the new man, but the new man is created in him. But you do it and you're renewed. And this renewedness is going to take place in the realm of your mind. And so you're renewed. But how does this renewedness take place? It's in a full experiential knowledge. And the standard by which this new knowledge takes place, it's in the image of Him, in the image of Christ. Now that takes me back to Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. We are being formed, we're in the image. We're being transformed into the image of Christ. And so we could look at that, I guess, Romans 8 and verse 29. After all things work together for good, but he says, for whom he did foreknow, he also marked the bounds around them as predestinate. Then he conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Well, an image was something that would have the appearance, would be a likeness to that which it was likened to, or being in the image of Christ. Now over in 2 Corinthians 3, we come to this verse often also, after Christ has been written in our hearts back in verse 3 by the Holy Spirit. But he says, but we all with unveiled face, reflecting as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. Now notice the next thing, are being transformed into the same image. And so there should be a thing, something going on in our daily life. We should be, and now we know that we will be like Him when we see Him, but right now there should be a transformation, and that's in our daily walk. And so as we live from day to day, that we are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory, I would say, to another degree of glory. And so from glory to glory. But it's when it says it's by, it's from the Spirit, and the Spirit is from the Lord. But it's from the Spirit. And so the way that we're transformed and putting on the new man, it is something that implies, again, that you need to be spiritual to do so. Now he continues on in Colossians 3, verse 11, and he describes what it's like, and as he says in Galatians chapter 3, 28, very similar, but he adds some things here. He does it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 also, but he says, where in Him, doesn't say there is, but he says where in Him is neither Greek or Jew, no religious, no racial distinctions, I want to say, circumcision or uncircumcision, that would be more of a religious thing, distinguishing between Jews and Gentiles and their religion and their customs. Again, you'd have barbarian and Scythian, which are additions to the list here. But barbarians, those who were they couldn't speak Greek, so they called them barbarians, they couldn't understand them. They referred to them as barbarians, Scythians, the tribes of people north of the Black Sea who were vicious people, cruel people. But there, none of those customs of those people are in the body of Christ. So if they get saved, there is no distinction there. Bond nor free, looking at social relationships, you don't have slaves and free in Christ. But rather, he makes a strong contrast. Christ is all things and he's in all. And so when it comes to our relationship to Christ, there are no distinctions. And so he gives a little longer list here than he did in 1 Corinthians 12 and also in Galatians 3. But as you continue on, now you come back to put on. And so you put off the old man, having put on the new man. But now he says, put on. And so the imperative here says, you put on, therefore. And since there are no distinctions and you've had the new man on, he says, put on as the elect ones of God, holy and beloved, even beloved. They are elect. They're chosen by God to salvation. And so he identifies them also as those who are set apart, holy ones, and also as those who are in a state of being loved. What do they put on? Well, you have a list of things here, some parts of the fruit of the Spirit. He says, bowels of mercies, not mercies, but bowels of tender compassion, of compassion that deals with your deep innermost feelings for one another. He goes on to kindness, part of the fruit of the Spirit, to put others at ease. Humbleness of mind, that's something you add to it, but you have kindness, part of the fruit. Humbleness of mind, a humility of mind. And then meekness, another part of the fruit of the Spirit, where you have an objectivity of mind. You suffer long, another part of the fruit of the Spirit. And then he goes on, something else you add, forbearing one another. This is to be reciprocal. You put up with one another. And so it is all alone. It's you put up with. You put up with the things that you don't, that bug you about somebody else. Put up with those things. And he says, forgiving, when it says one another, it's not another one another there. It's a reflexive pronoun. Forgiving yourselves. And so that's sometimes the hardest thing to do, is to forgive yourself. But if you don't forgive yourself, it keeps popping back up again. It bugs you. But you need to forgive yourself. Graciously do so. Charizomai is different. It does relate to graciously forgiving yourselves. If any man should happen to have a quarrel. And so when it speaks of a quarrel here, he has complaint. There's something he's going to blame somebody else for. If he has a quarrel, if he has a complaint against any, even as, in a similar way that is, even as Christ graciously forgave you, so also do ye. So if somebody has a complaint against somebody, well, you forgive them. And so now it does move on to others. You forgive them as well. Moving on, he says, and above all these things that he says you put on here, he says put on, implied here, love. And so you have love. You're to direct part of the fruit of the Spirit, love again. And so love is something you direct towards one another at fulfillment of the new commandment, that you love one another as Christ loved, but you love. And so that's the thing that you put on above or upon all the rest of the things that he just listed above, which is, it says it's the bond of maturity. And so as you mature, you learn how to direct love. And so it's something that love, you put it on, it's the thing that ties it all together. And so if you love one another, well, you put love above all of the other things, and let the peace, another part of the fruit of the Spirit, but he says the peace from God rule, let it be an umpire in your hearts, to which you are called in one body. And so he's back to the body concept. You were called to salvation in one body, and be ye thankful. Paul was thankful. We saw that in chapter 1 a couple of times for these saints, but he says you be thankful. And thankfulness is an indication of one who is spirit-filled. Moves on, very similar to Ephesians 5, then and moving on down, but I'm going to stop at this point. But we see in what he says to put on in that last list, you have five parts of the fruit of the Spirit. And so you do have, as we saw, you do have kindness, meekness, long-suffering, love, and peace. And so these are important things to be directing parts of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, you can't do it yourself. So what Paul writes to these about putting off the old man, putting on the new man, and putting these things on, it relates to one who is a Spirit-filled believer. You can't do it yourself in your own strength. And so it does relate to the fruit of the Spirit as something that you need to put on. And this does, you add some things to it in the list. But these do relate to how you relate to one another, though, and to yourself as a believer in your daily Christian life. And so when he wrote to these, he said you're being renewed, made new again, and it comes as a result of a more complete knowledge upon knowledge, a full experiential knowledge. And so they need to put these things into practice and come to that full experiential knowledge as they are being renewed, measured by the image of the one who created them in him. And so this is, again, just a passage dealing with, well, we've seen it several times, and by way of introduction and moving through the context, we've noticed the full experiential knowledge and epigenosis, which comes as a result of an epigenosko. You know it by experience, but you've experienced it more than once. It becomes something that you come to be familiar with and to know by experience, experience upon experience. The more you do so, it moves you on in the realm of maturity, and that's where you're going to love. And love is the thing that ties all of those different things, including the parts of the fruit of the Spirit, together. It's the one that's it's the bond that ties it all together. And so we can put off some things, the old man, put on the new man, and put on some of these characteristics as you go through the context. Father, we're thankful again for the morning, for your word, for the opportunity to look into it again. Just ask your blessing as we move on through the day, and we'd be grateful again.